Well, good morning. After that beautiful rendition by some beautiful kids, I know it's a disappointment to see an old guy like me get up in the pulpit. And I was just thinking, you know, when Eric got up, he comes up with this spring in his step, and here's this old guy limping along. But but thank the Lord we can be here today and worship and serve the Lord. It's good to be here. And just another plug, I've known Brother Jack Bateman since 1959. And we've enjoyed a lot of great adventures together over in Taiwan as missionaries. And so I think it'll be worth your while to stay this afternoon, especially for homeschool kids, and get a completely different perspective from our world today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be our second sermon in Daniel today. We're going to be reading from Daniel chapter 1, just the first two verses to start out with. But I will forewarn you, we're going to be reading a lot of scriptures today, because sometimes the Bible can tell it a lot better than we can. And so if you would like to stand with me as we read these two verses in honor of the Lord's word. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. You may be seated. As you've already heard, the title for the message today is The Deportation of Jewish POWs. And I thought that it's very appropriate, since we're going to have an ex-POW coming this afternoon, that we speak on this subject today. And I wanted to give a little historical background, first of all. It was the year 605 BC. Prince Nebuchadnezzar, heir to the throne of Babylon, led his army north from Babylon to Carchemish. Now, Carchemish is, if you know your Middle Eastern geography, and you can look at the map, up at the northern apex of what we call the Fertile Crescent. Then, at that time, he met the army of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt in battle. Syria, Palestine, and all of that area had been under the hegemony of Egypt up until that time. And so the winner of that battle would be the next superpower who would gain hegemony over all of that Middle Eastern region. The Babylonian army won the battle, and Pharaoh Necho of Egypt retreated back to Egypt with his army. Thus, with the outcome of that crucial battle, Babylon became the world superpower. But Nebuchadnezzar still had one problem. All of those other smaller Middle Eastern countries who had allied themselves with Egypt and against Babylon. One of those countries was the little tiny country of Judah that we read about in the Bible, her capital, Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar, after defeating the king of Egypt, he swept south with his army from Carchemish and invaded Judah and attacked Jerusalem. And this clay tablet that you see in the slide is a Babylonian chronicle recording events from 605 to 594 BC. It was translated in 1956 and is now in the British Museum. The cuneiform text on this clay tablet tells, among other things, three main events. First, the Battle of Carchemish that we just mentioned. the famous battle for world supremacy, where Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated Pharaoh Necho of Egypt in 605 BC. Secondly, it records the accession to the throne of Nebuchadnezzar II, the Chaldean. And third, it records the capture of Jerusalem on the 16th of March, 598 BC. And sometimes we think, you know, back in those ancient times, there were no records. But they had a complete library of all of the events that had taken place. And so according to the secular historical record, and also according to the biblical record, the outcome was inevitable when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Judah. Little Judah could not hold out long against the mighty Babylonian army. However, the campaign of Nebuchadnezzar was interrupted suddenly when he heard of his father's death. And so he raced back to Babylon to secure his succession to the throne. He traveled about 500 miles in 2 weeks, which I think was probably fairly fast traveling for that day and time. Therefore, we know that the siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC was cut short by Nebuchadnezzar's return to Babylon. His army also returned to Babylon before the total defeat of Judah and Jerusalem. However, in the process of the battle, they had taken prisoners. Nebuchadnezzar had ordered some of the young men who were members of the royal family and nobility to be brought to Babylon. He wanted young men who were in good health, intelligent, handsome. Daniel was among those taken. And among those prisoners was some of the elite young men of the royal family in Jerusalem. Three of Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were also taken. Then we come to the long march. I want you to imagine what that 500-mile journey was like. They had been walking for days. Daniel had lost track of how many weeks had passed. Each day was the same. Awake early, bread and water for breakfast, and a long day of marching in the sun. Many of the captives had fainted. And some that were too weak to walk had to be carried. A few of the captives had died from the harshness of the trip. They did not travel directly from Babylon, from east to Babylon from Jerusalem, because the trip would have been impossible across the desert. Instead, they headed north along the Fertile Crescent, and then south along the Euphrates River. This was the same route in reverse that Abraham had traveled many years before going to the Promised Land. Now Daniel was being taken back to Abraham's homeland. After a journey of 500 miles, they arrived in Babylon. They soon discovered that Nebuchadnezzar, who was now the king of Babylon, had plans for them. But even more important, their faith in Jehovah God helped them to understand that God also had a plan for their lives. And his plan superseded Nebuchadnezzar's plan. As we study through the book of Daniel, we will see that that reality lived out in the lives of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, as we consider our Jewish POWs being taken into captivity in the land of Babylon, we may ask ourselves the question, why did God permit all of this to happen? Weren't the Jews the chosen people of God? Hadn't God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants? Daniel, of course, was not surprised that the Babylonians had taken over the city of Jerusalem. He had heard the prophet Jeremiah repeatedly warning the nation that if they did not repent, God would turn them over to their enemies. According to the Bible record, there were two reasons why God permitted his chosen people to be taken into captivity. The first was idolatry. God had warned his people against forsaking him and going after other gods. God had declared to his people that he was a jealous God. He warned them through Moses of the terrible consequences if they ever willfully departed from him and went into idolatry and worship of other gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 16 and 17, the Lord said to Moses, "This people will play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, and they will forsake me and break my covenant. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them." The prophets after Moses had continually repeated this warning to Israel. In spite of the warnings and God's punishment upon them, they repeatedly rebelled and went into idolatry. The books of Judges, Kings, and Chronicles record the sad history of Israel's long and steady decline into idolatry and destruction. This decline ended in the destruction of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. Daniel chapter 1 that we're studying today tells a sad story of the beginning of the end for Judah. There were three deportations of the Jewish people from Judah to Babylon, the POWs being deported. This is the first, which occurred in 605 BC. Daniel was among that first group of Jewish POWs taken. The second invasion occurred in 598 BC, at which time more captives were taken. The final invasion of Judah and Jerusalem occurred in 586 BC, which resulted in complete and final defeat for Judah. Jerusalem left in ruins, and the temple destroyed and left just a heap of rubble. The Babylonian captivity shouldn't have been a surprise to them, because God had predicted it in detail by the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Let me read Isaiah chapter 39, verses 5 through 7. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" No, it should not have been a surprise. Then in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 12, a fairly long passage, but here is what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make a perpetual desolation. Then again in Jeremiah chapter 27 verses 6 through 8. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. Then finally in Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 10, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. To me, this is the miracle of God's word, that it is divinely inspired, how God, through his prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, prophesied and predicted so accurately and exactly how God, if they forsook him, would send them into captivity, and that that captivity would last for 7 years, 70 years. Point number three today. Second reason for the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the failure of God's chosen people, the Jews, to observe the Sabbatic year. Now, God gave them a commandment. Leviticus chapter 25 verses 1 through 7. He said, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land which I give you, then the land shall keep it a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock, and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. So God continued his warning to Israel in Leviticus chapter 26. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its seasons. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths, when you dwelt in it. Now, what was the purpose of the sabbatic year? Well, first of all, what it was not. The sabbatic year that God said to let the land rest every 7 years, it was not just to increase the fruitfulness of the land by allowing the land to lie fallow, even though this is a method of proven value in agriculture. And it was not merely to provide a time of rest and recreation for laboring men and women and animals, though this is needed by all. What was it then? It was to teach man that the earth, even though created for man, was not merely that he might turn its powers and produce to his own profit, but that he might be holy to the Lord. It was to teach them the results of trusting God for all things. If they would observe the sabbatic year, then God would provide them enough abundance in the 6 years to have plenty left over for the seventh. It was to teach them the dangers of disobedience. And it was to teach them that we're placed here on the earth, not for our own selfish purposes, but for the Lord. And each and every one of us would do well to learn that lesson from these ancient Jewish POWs. And so from all of this, we learn God's law of sowing and reaping. If we rebel against God's law and word, then payday will surely come someday. Israel knew the law concerning the sabbatic year. They chose to disregard it. They carried on their own agricultural program. Perhaps they thought God had forgotten, or that he didn't mean what he had said, or that he might overlook their transgression. And so the payday came. For 490 years from the time that they first entered the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, until the Babylonian captivity, they ignored the law of the sabbatic year. Then God's hand of judgment fell on them. For 490 years, they had ignored God's word and God's law and God's commandment. 490 years divided by 7 equals 70. So, in those 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, God reclaimed the Sabbath rest that he had intended for his land and people. And those principles are still true for us today. Every single person, every single child of God. The New Testament version of that law is Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And another fairly long passage. I apologize for reading so many scriptures today, but this gives the accurate description of God's law of sowing and reaping. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning with verse 14. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgress more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defile the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on them, on his people, and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That is the word of God. The first important lesson I think we learn from Daniel is that God hates sin and judges sin. A wonderful illustration, well, I wouldn't call it wonderful, but an illustration of that is the king of Judah, King Jehoiakim, at the time that Nebuchadnezzar invaded in 605 BC. Jeremiah the prophet was in prison. He dictated to his secretary Baruch the words that God had given to him. Baruch wrote down those words of God on a scroll. He later read the scroll to the people in the temple. And Jehoiakim the king heard about the scroll and commanded that it be brought to him and read to him. So in Jeremiah chapter 36, we find this record, verses 21 to 23. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood before the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. God's king, the king of God's chosen people, showing such contempt for God and his word. Jeremiah chapter 52 verse 2 says, he also, this is talking about Zedekiah, the Jehoiakim's successor. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And so Jehoiakim was evil, his successor was evil as well. Daniel chapter 1 verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And so God brought his hand of judgment upon Jehoiakim and upon the people of Judah because of their sins and their refusal to repent and listen to God's word through his prophets. Another lesson we learn from Daniel is that God is sovereign over all nations. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, that we read earlier, Nebuchadnezzar is called my servant by God. This was before Nebuchadnezzar ever knew Jehovah as the true God. It simply means that Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument in the hands of God. And so in the book of Daniel, one of the great lessons that we're going to learn is God's sovereignty over the nations of the world. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he says, he removed kings and raises up kings. So if you wonder, it's transpired as it has, it's because we have a sovereign God who is in control of all of the affairs of history. Daniel 2:37, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. These were words spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Let me read that again. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And so you wonder why we have cruel dictators like Hitler, Stalin, and Mao Zedong, who, because of their rule over their people, millions upon millions of people died. God is sovereign. And I guess when we get to heaven, we can ask God why he permitted those things to happen. But there are no accidents in history. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so God is sovereign over the destinies of all men. We need to remember that. It explains also why we have our presidents. You wonder, why did we have Jimmy Carter? I can't see all of those from here, but you know who they are. Sometimes we wonder, why did God permit this guy to be our president? We didn't vote for him, but God permitted it. And according to the word of God, we are to pray for our president, whoever he is. And I wish that even though our present president may not be the one most ideal that we would have chosen, that we need to pray for him. And people from all across the political spectrum need to get back to the word of God and understand that the authorities that exist are appointed by God, and we need to pray for him and hold him up, because he's the man God put there. God is still in control of the affairs of nations and of political leaders. Observing national and international politics can become a real spiritual tonic when we realize that all that happens is within the framework of God's one eternal plan. The purpose of the book of Daniel is to show how God, by his providence and by his power, controls and directs the history of nations. So as we begin and continue in our study in the book of Daniel, I think there are going to be exciting things ahead. As we move on into the prophecies of the book later on, we will learn in a marvelous way how God's sovereignty works and how world history will finally culminate in God's glory and the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. And I say amen to that. Richard's going to come now and lead us in our hymn of invitation. And I want each of us here today to know that God is sovereign over your life. When God called me to be a missionary in Taiwan, it was not my choice. It was his choice. I surrendered to his will. And so today we have our hymn of invitation. And if God has spoken to you and you have realized God is sovereign over my life and he is calling me to whatever ministry, whatever work, then I would ask you today, at least to come to the altar and get in this altar, or to come and share with the pastor, Brother Robert, and let God have his way in your life as we stand together. And I want us to have a word of prayer before we sing. Father, this is your time. You are Almighty God. You are the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so we worship you now. We bow before you now. And I pray that you'd help each and every person in this service to surrender their lives to you completely, as Daniel did long ago. In Jesus' name, amen.